I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
You know, there is only one perfect Father, and I am not Him. And neither are you. But you know, that one perfect Father who did everything right had rebellious kids. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, this is the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. A sinful nation loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on Him. Now, Isaiah is ministering like from 740 to 680 B.C. to a nation that had fallen into spiritual disrepair. They were outwardly religious. They went to temple. They sang. I mean, they enjoyed all their religious observances. It's very clear when you read Isaiah, there was a lot of spiritual activity going on, but it wasn't really in their hearts. They lived like everyone else, and their hearts were far from God. I mean, they liked the idea of God. They just didn't love God. They loved their lives. They loved getting what they wanted. They loved doing whatever they wanted to do. And so God expresses His heart through Isaiah, and he basically says, even though you've rebelled, I want you to return. And then a few verses later, He says these immortal words, and this is what came to me this week. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. Isaiah said, hey, let's think this thing through. Think about it. If you turn to the Lord in faith, if you make Him first in your life, if you love Him, if you believe, He will wash away all your sins. Now, that was a good chance to say, wow, amazing. You see, like Israel, all of us humans can relate to what Isaiah said. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. Everybody since Adam. But see, God had this plan that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Three of the most powerful words ever spoken in the history of humanity. Jesus on a cross, John 19 records them, it is finished. It was finished. Jesus, even before His resurrection, had accomplished something that He had set out to accomplish. When He breathed His last, He had accomplished through the cross something so amazing, something marvelous, something so profound. Most people haven't understood it. And that's kind of where I want to camp this morning. Most of us have not. It's like, how can we could spend a lifetime and never fully grasp it, but I'll take it further than that. I think that many, if not most, professing Christians have not fully believed or understood the power of the cross. There's not a more liberating, redeeming, costly, significant, or glorious work in all of human history than the cross of Jesus Christ, but who really understands it? It's clear because of the countless hours that pastors spend in counseling sessions dealing over and over and over with the same issues that sometimes something very basic is lacking in our understanding of what the cross has accomplished. It's one of the reasons why over the years, and some of you have been in counter retreats and things like that, where we've spent a lot of time just focusing on the work of the cross, because many people who are professing believers functionally live in defeat. They haven't grasped the cross or its power or what it really accomplished for them. I mean, you get the Jesus died for me. I got it. Okay, Jesus died for me. But just because you have heard those words and you intellectually accept them doesn't mean you get it. Because you can go to 1,000 counseling sessions. You can have 100 healing meetings. You can have the greatest prophet in the land lay his hands on you and hand you a notebook full of prophetic words. But until you have applied the power of the cross and let it change your heart and let it change your understanding, you don't have it. See, it's really tough for us religious guilt-ridden humans who are desperately trying to earn God's love. We're desperately trying to be good and earn it. It's hard for us to really grasp the message. I mean, it's not hard to grasp the doctrine, but it's hard to really believe. And that's why I think Isaiah said in that passage that we quote so often, because it's such this beautiful prophecy of Jesus. And the first words he says is, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot out of dry ground, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that would cause us to desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with suffering, the kind of man that other men turned their faces from. But surely he took up our griefs and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him to be struck down by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That message, that incredible divine exchange, him taking it all on himself, paying the price for us, he starts by saying, who's believed this? What a deal! Because we guilt-ridden Americans, and guilt-ridden humans for that matter, it seems too good to be true. Paul, as he preached the message, said it this way, For the story and the message of the cross is sheer absurdity to those who are perishing, but to those of us who actually believe it, it is the power of God. It doesn't make sense. It's too easy. It's too simple. It can't be that good. And that's the message. So if I may, just to try to be obedient to what I felt the Lord wanted me to do this morning, let me just remind you of a few things, okay? In no particular order. Number one, the cross has removed your guilt. All of God's justice against your sins has been satisfied through the cross. Let me just say it again. The cross has removed your guilt. Romans 5:9 says it this way. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, you and I, you believe, you're not an object of God's wrath. Let's put it this way. God's not mad at you. God is not mad at you. Because if we apply the cross to our lives, that has removed our guilt. Colossians 1:19 says this. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Talking about Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God. How many of you know you were alienated from God? You were born alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and see those last three words there? Free from accusation. I don't care how you feel. You are free from accusation. And you get your feelings to line up with the reality of understanding. You are free from accusation. Sometimes you look in the mirror. You don't like what you see. You woke up this morning. You thought about everything you failed at. How rotten a Christian you are. Look at those three words. Free from accusation. Now, lest you think that, you know, this isn't just a be happy Christianity, let me just say something real clear. God did not overlook your sin. God did not wink at your sin. The cross has satisfied your sin. It wasn't that your sin wasn't a big deal. It was a big deal. But a big God paid a price to take care of it. The cross was extreme punishment that fully paid the price for your sin. Your sin wasn't ignored, it wasn't overlooked, and the debt wasn't left unpaid. The debt was paid. The absolute injustice of the man who had never sinned, being falsely accused and horribly punished, was what it took to satisfy that debt. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. The simple, happy, good news. God did not decide that your sin wasn't a big deal. It was an extremely big deal. He just dealt with it in an extreme way. Jesus paid the extreme price. And now, of course, we're bought with a price. That's why Paul could say, I'm a debtor. Man, when you really see how good this is, nobody has to tell you, oh, you need to serve the Lord now. We were having a conversation just a few minutes ago with Anna about, you know, to tell somebody, oh, you need to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes, oh, yeah, I need to tell people about Jesus. No, stop. If you really understand how good this is, when you've really got it in your heart, you can't not tell. The first thing is to get it in your heart to where you really know and you're really going, yes, I am free from accusation. He has paid the extreme price. And when you are, when your heart is resonating with that reality, the other stuff kind of comes easy, doesn't it? Colossians 2:13. I'm just, no particular order here, just reminding you guys some things this morning. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sin nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed powers and authorities, he's talking about demonic spirits, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross. Triumphing in them by the cross. Now, don't say the devil's on your back. I got it. We all battle. The cross has triumphed and made a public spectacle. A public spectacle of everything that we battle. That is the level of victory that he's applied through the cross. Believe it. See, as a result of this great truth, not only are we allowed to dump the guilt, we are encouraged and told to dump the guilt. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. Listen to this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Listen, that guilty conscience, the word guilty there, that word I've quoted a few times is poneros there again, weighed down, heavy, hassled. You're not supposed to have a hassled, weighed down conscience, but instead, the word he uses here that has come for him with confidence, the Greek word is pleriphoria. It's got that root in here where we get our word euphoria. In other words, we're supposed to have this complete euphoric awareness of, man, this is so good. I am coming into the presence of God with no guilt, with no stain on my conscience, with nothing to fear. It's a euphoric level of excitement. That's God's word. That's what he says. And when we grasp the work of the cross, we get that euphoric understanding. That's what happens. See, the cross of Jesus has taken away all rejection and turned your rejection into acceptance. Ephesians 2:12 says this, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, everything that separated you. Abolishing in his flesh the law and the commandments and the regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, to which he put to death their hostility. There's a whole lot I could go down this road on, as it also has to do with the mystery of all the covenants and the promises to Israel. But basically, let me just say it this way. All the promises made to Isaiah, to Abraham, to Moses, all of those promises of inclusion in a family, those now belong to a people who believe. We're included in this amazing. In fact, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He made us a people out of people. You know, my ancestors, look, I've done a lot of this ancestry research. I know where my people came from. I have dealt with the fact that my ancestors worshiped trees and dead things and demons, and they bowed down to every stupid idol you can possibly imagine, and they committed human sacrifices and all kinds of stuff. That's what my ancestors did. I had no heritage in Israel whatsoever. I am 100% Gentile. Now, maybe some of you aren't, but I can tell you, I come from a bunch of heathens, but God, who is rich in mercy, has called me one of his own and made us into a brand new people who have more in common with each other. Listen, I tell people sometimes, you know what the answer to racism is? It's real simple. There's only one, and it's our identity in Christ. Because what I have in common with someone of a different race who's in Jesus is a whole lot more important than I have with anybody who's my race who isn't. I don't have time to go down that road today. But the only thing that's going to deal with the heart of man who is hardened against his brother and thinks, I am better than you, every single time we all think I'm better than the next guy, let's deal with it because we're full of pride. The only thing that breaks the back of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, it takes you out of that, Peter said, out of darkness into light. I'm reminded of 1 John 1:7 that says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have a relationship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Here again, the cross has not only cleansed us, it's brought us into a relationship of koinonia, a special kind of fellowship that gives us a commonality, and we're continually purified of all sin. I guess you could say it this way. The cross of Jesus basically heals everything wrong with you. How many of you figured out there's lots wrong with you? But it's healed. That's why Matthew 8:17, who quotes Isaiah here again, this is to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he carried our diseases. As Isaiah said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, but we considered him to be struck down by God. But as I quoted before, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Yeah, healed of it all. Healed of it all. Paul says it this way in Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God bringing salvation. That word salvation is the Greek word soteria. And soteria means like full wholeness, like not just salvation as you get to go to heaven, but like everything broken, whether it's your personality, whether it's your body, whether it's full wholeness. Salvation means, that kind of word means like a full, complete wholeness of everything you can be. Now that's a big word. He himself, Peter said, bore his sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. You know what? That same power will even heal your body. I've seen it happen again and again and again. We've seen miracles happen in this house. I've seen miracles happen in my family again and again and again. When he says, by his stripes you were healed, past tense, he meant it. He meant it. That's what the cross of Jesus does. The cross restores everything that was lost. Jesus, the scripture says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. Right? We tend to think, you know, little lost lamb. What was lost? Let me ask you this. Where did the problem start? Adam, in the garden. Okay? Think, how was the world affected by the fall of man? For those of you who have no idea I'm talking about, well, come see me later. There's a lot to talk about. But how was the world affected by everything? Nature was in perfect harmony before the fall. The world, it's almost hard for us to fathom how different the world was before the fall of man. Man was originally created for four purposes. He was created to have fellowship with God, right? He was walked in the cool of the day with God. He was a special friend. He had a relationship with God. And God especially loved him. He was made in his image. The second thing man was made to do was to cultivate God's garden. He was given a purposeful job. Man had a reason to exist, right? He was to make that garden more fruitful. The third thing he was called to do was to be fruitful and multiply, right? The fourth thing that man was called to do was to rule over the earth and all that was in it. God gave man dominion over all the earth, didn't it? So these were these four things that he was called to do, right? But when man fell, he was in a heap of trouble. Because he was separated for all of his four purposes for living. He was now sinful. He couldn't have fellowship with God, could he? Not a holy God. He couldn't work in the garden. He was cast out. If he tried to multiply, he only multiplied wickedness in the world. The first man ever born, the first multiplied man was a murderer. And you know what else? He had this authority that he'd been given over the whole world, but by obeying Satan, what had he done? He had turned that authority right over to the enemy. But God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead in trespasses, as Ephesians 2 said, he made us alive in Christ. And he restored through the cross, which he prophesied, by the way, in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So suddenly, purpose number one, we can have fellowship with God. We can come, we already read it, boldly under the throne of grace and with that sense of euphoria. The second thing is we now have a purpose. We get to cultivate a different garden of the Lord. We're part of this kingdom, right? We've all been given it, you know, we've all been given gifts. We've all been all given an opportunity to make a difference. And we're supposed to be busy about our Father's business. And there's purposefulness in that, isn't there? The next thing is that we can do, by the way, is to be fruitful and multiply, which isn't just the eight children I have, by the way. No, in a greater sense, as emissaries of the kingdom, we are continually reproducing what God has given us. We're sharing this good news and making sons and daughters of the kingdom, aren't we? So once again, we have this chance to multiply. And you know what? The purpose that God gave man to have dominion over the earth, you know, we get authority from God by being under authority. And you and I, as intercessors, as emissaries here on the earth, are bringing back and continually expressing God's authority and inviting him to get involved. And why do we have revival? And why do we have cultural change and great awakenings in the world? Because we are bringing the kingdom here. We are reestablishing God's authority on the earth. Do you get this? All of this is the work of one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of that cross gives you purposefulness and meaning. I talked about the fact that, you know, we have a job to do, the job we lost in the garden. I often marvel at the fact that Jesus wore a crown of thorns. The thorns in the garden, there were no thorns. And we know part of the curse that came on the ground. The earth brought forth thorns and thistles. And it said it was representative of drudgery. Didn't matter how many times Adam weeded that garden, it was coming back next spring. Right? Thorns are representative of just meaninglessness. The same, see, don't matter how many times you clean the house, you got to clean it again. You know what I'm talking about. And in a lot of ways, life is the great wise Solomon said, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. If we think too hard about it, there's a purposelessness in this human existence, except in the cross. See, Jesus wore those thorns like a crown. And in doing so, he restored our purpose for getting up in the morning, and our purpose for living, and our purpose for breathing, and our purpose for bringing children into this world and being parents. It's the kingdom, y'all. It's bringing forth and proclaiming this incredible work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. On that cross, we who were slaves to sin also got something brand new. We became partakers in the divine nature, as 2 Peter said. You see, we have a new nature. Oh, we still kind of deal with the old nature. I still deal with my old nature. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but no, I'm not. We all deal with our old nature, right? But we also have put within us that seed of eternity. As it says in Romans, that the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in you. There is a seed of eternity, a new nature that you can strengthen and strengthen and strengthen, and it makes amazing things happen, not only in eternity, but in this life now. The cross empowered and enabled that new nature to be imparted to you. It also has the power to change your way of thinking. That's why in Romans, Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you're going to be able to discern what God's perfect, pleasing will is. Because there's a renewing. I used to think one way, and the cross was foolishness. But now, because he's imparted this new thing to me, my brain starts thinking in ways it didn't think before. I have the ability, my mind, which before, as Romans says, had enmity against God, was hostile towards God. But when my spirit believed and I became new in Christ, suddenly my thinking changes. You know, there's a lot of talk about we got to win the culture war. We're never going to win the culture war until we win the heart war. Because what is evil is proclaimed as good, and it makes perfect sense to people whose minds are not renewed. And they look at you and they think, gosh, he's a dinosaur. And if we can reason all we want, we can argue all we want, we can be angry all we want, but until Christ is resident in their hearts, I mean, the reason why the laws of the United States of America were written the way they were was largely because we had men establishing this country who understood the gospel and believed in what Christ had done. Why do we have three branches of government? Well, we have three branches of government because our founders realized that humans are depraved. And if you get power, you'll use it badly. So we'll create three branches that can check on each other. I mean, just look at everything that we do. And yes, it's imperfect. And yes, we made a lot of mistakes along the way. And even in our founding, we did not live up to our ideals. All that's true. Why? Because we're human and we're messed up. And the best governments are going to be entirely imperfect. But the point is that the reason such things were able to be established, and the reason we've had an iota of justice, and there's not much in this world, but the reason we've had with the justice that we've had has been because of the revelation of God's people. So my point is this. Unless they get it in their hearts, they're not going to get it in their heads. Ultimately, the cross gives us another promise as well. We have victory over death. That's why the Word of God is full of such things as, hey, we don't grieve as others, as those who have no hope. There's a work called The Apology of Aristides. It was written by a Greek named Aristides who's writing to the Emperor Hadrian. He's trying to explain what Christianity is. And it's beautiful, and I actually have this on my desktop. I read it from time to time. Because Aristides gives us a little insight into how the early Christians were living. And one of the things that he says is, he says, hey, when the Christians have a funeral, it's like a party. Because they're treating it like someone who's just studying out to one location to one that is much better. And the Greeks were like, man, what are these Christians? Wow, why do they think that? Why do they have so much hope when someone dies? Because we know that death is not the final thing. In fact, our Savior Jesus, who annulled death and made it of no effect and brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel, according to 2 Timothy, he's annulled death's effectiveness. And we have a hope. So I'm reminded of the old song that I heard this week as I woke up Thursday morning. I heard these words. I hear, okay, Lord help. I hear my Savior say, son, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot, melt the heart of stone. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down all at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So I guess my purpose this morning has just been to exhort you a little bit into, well, as Galatians 6:14 says, Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a godly place to boast in what he has done. Look at there, right there. That was Johnny on the spot. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have a boasting. It was the great hymn writer Isaac Watts who said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count my gains but loss and pour contempt on my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. We're going to boast. Let our boasting, let our delight, let our euphoria, let our excitement, let our sense of purpose, let our sense of mission be founded in one thing: what he has already accomplished and freely given to us undeserving.
Thanks for downloading and listening to the Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.